Are you a complainer? Are you a grumbler? Do you complain in restaurants? I don't know whether it's a man-woman thing, but my observation is that the women complain more in restaurants than men do. But you can ignore now the rest of the sermon because you think I'm being terribly something or other. But it's just my observation that I'm like a weed when it comes to restaurants and stuff like that. I can be very bold in other situations, and I don't mind standing and talking to people. But, you know, if someone brings me a meal and it's a bit cold, I'm like, oh, I don't want to send it back. I'll just not eat it and never go to that restaurant again. You know, whereas people I'm married to, I can't go. I'm only married to one person, aren't I? So I've just got to say Caroline, haven't I? You know, Caroline will just calmly, you know, say, this is cold, this is not cooked, this is rubbish, this is not what I ordered, and send it back. But I'm not really talking about that kind of complaining. Complaining when we've got a justified cause, where someone's entered into some kind of arrangement with us and they need to fulfill their obligations as much as they can. You know, it's not that kind of complaining that I'm talking about. Are you at heart a grumbler, a complainer? Someone who complains, not because they have a right to, but because they've really lost trust in people, maybe lost trust in life, but maybe especially underneath it all, they've lost trust in God. They don't really trust God anymore. Today, we have two of the grumbling times for the Israelites. It's two of the grumbling times. We have another one next week, which we've kind of separated out because there's lots of stuff in the one we're looking at next week. But unfortunately, even these three times are not the only times that the Israelites are going to grumble in the desert as they make their way to the Promised Land. But we're looking at these two events. It's quite shocking and noticeable, really, that they do. But you know what's most outstanding in this text is not the surprising grumbling of the Israelites. It is pretty bad, really, because just in the case of the first bit of grumbling, just 3 days beforehand, God has spectacularly saved them and they've been singing about it. They're focused on God. They know God can defeat any enemy. They know God is for them. They put their trust in God, we read at the end of chapter 14. So it is really bad that they start complaining against Moses, which ultimately is complaining against God. But you know what's outstanding? It's the grace of God in this text. What is most spectacular is not the spectacular failure of the Israelites. That's really bad. But what is most spectacular in this text is the spectacular, outstanding, undeserved grace of God to them in their sin, in their grumbling, in their complaining. So as we look at this text this morning, there will be things for us to think about, and there will be challenge for us as we grumble against people, which is probably ultimately grumbling against God. So there will be challenge for us, but I want us to see at the end of this, not so much we need to stop grumbling, we probably do, but more to see the grace of God, the grace that compels us not to grumble, but the grace that deals with our sin when we do grumble. So look, it's a hot morning. I've basically given you the sermon there. So if you drift a little bit for the rest of the time, that's okay. Just remember that bit that I just said. You can't remember it already, can you? What did he just say? So let's try and look at it together. Let's look at the text together. Where are we? The Israelites, grumbling, and God's grace. So we're going to look through what actually happened, and we're going to draw some lessons from it. First of all, complaint number one, there is no water. Chapter 15, verse 22 through to 24. Moses led them from the Red Sea, that's where they had the great miracle that happened, into this desert. For 3 days they traveled without finding water. You imagine that they've filled their water bottles, so they're all kind of stocked up with water, but after 3 days they've pretty much used it all up. And they see this place that has some water, this place that later gets named Marah. They're in a desert area, a very barren area. I think that's still the case today. But in this area, there were wells and there were desert springs. and they arrive at one, and you can imagine as they get a bit close to it, like the sort of the classic sort of desert film, that as they get a bit near to it, they drink up the rest of their water because they think there's some water up ahead, so they drunk it all up, so they're all excited, they get to this place. But it's undrinkable. That's also common, apparently, in that desert area, that you get places where the mineral content is so high that the water is just bitter and horrible and can't be drunk. So the people, we're told, grumble. That's verse 24. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And it's a really strong word that's used for grumble. Grumble sounds like quite a cheery word, doesn't it? You know, grumble, grumble. That doesn't really convey the sense of the bitterness, the complaint, the murmuring. It's a strong word saying, we really hate this situation. You don't care, Moses, which I suppose means God doesn't really care about us. He's not looking after us. You don't have a clue what you're doing. You don't care for us. So although it's directed against Moses and Aaron, as Moses will say a bit later, really, as you're complaining at Moses and Aaron, you're really complaining against God. That's complaint number one. There's no water. God's provision is purifying the water and then taking them on to new springs. So verse 25, Moses cried out to the Lord. It's the idea of praying. There is an intense anguish call to God. Lord, what can I do? And God shows him a piece of wood. You think, okay, seems a bit disconnected, but God shows him a piece of wood and he takes the piece of wood. Obviously, God indicated in some way the piece of wood was going to help, so he takes the piece of wood and throws it into the water. There's no known property of wood that will purify water, so this is a miracle that happens, that he throws it in and somehow the water is made pure. Moses prays. God asks him to exercise faith. I don't know whether it was a little bit of wood or a big bit of wood, but either way, he has to exercise faith in doing what is seeming a little bit ridiculous, just to kind of chuck a bit of wood as though that's going to solve the problem. But that's what he's asked to do, and he does it. He exercises faith, and God graciously helps. And the Lord says then that, this is a key moment, I want to teach you something through this. If you obey the commands and the rules that I've given you and that I will give you, then I will continue to bless you and I won't inflict the plagues. In their memory, very recent memory, is the fact that there's all the plagues in Egypt. And what God is saying is not, you'll never be ill, but he's saying, I'm the God who heals you. I'm the God who's with you and I won't judge you like I did the Egyptians. I won't give you the plagues that I gave to the Egyptians. So I've saved you and I'll continue to be with you, but you need to keep exercising obedient faith. So he talks about the commands and decrees that I give you today. It's probably worth saying that we think of like Exodus 20, which is just coming up, and the bits that follow as the giving of the law. And sometimes you might think, well, up until then, they didn't have a clue about anything. But it's obvious that God has been teaching them already lots of things they need to do. We'll see that in the Sabbath. You know, there's the Sabbath thing going on with the manna in just a few minutes. And you think, you just kind of assume that the Sabbath law's already happened, but it hasn't, has it? It's going to happen in Exodus 20. So it's obvious there was a load of teaching that was happening, that God was already giving commands. And in a way, what happens on Mount Sinai and so forth is an expansion, a kind of formalization of what they needed to do. That's a slight aside. It may be of no interest to you, but just so you kind of think about that and kind of connect it all up. God is revealing already how they were to obey him, and it was through obedience that they were going to be blessed. Next stop is Elim. Kind of feel sad, really, that one church has taken Elim as their name, so kind of no one else can have it, because I think it's such a cool name, Elim. I'd like to have an Elim church, but then you'd think we were Pentecostal, which might not be a bad thing, because you might get loads of Pentecostals turn up, but I don't think we can. But I think it's just a cool name, Elim. Maybe I'll call my house Elim. But it's a classic oasis, isn't it? With palm trees. If only they just waited a bit longer. God's abundant blessing is just around the corner. And Elim's really nice place. It's a really nice place for today. Wouldn't you like an Elim today? If my house really was Elim, you'd say, let's all go there after the service. Because loads of pools and palm trees and stuff, you know, we can swim there and we can have loads of drinking water there. Sounds good, doesn't it? And it definitely sounded good to the traveling Israelites. And it was kind of a foretaste. It was God being so kind to them that it wasn't just purified water like it was at Marah. This was like a great experience of what paradise could be like the promised land could be like. It was just a moment, like a foretaste. So God was really kind to them, wasn't he? Second complaint, no food. First three verses of chapter 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. In the desert, verse 2, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. This is big time grumbling. The whole community, everyone is moaning, grumbling, murmuring, complaining about Moses and Aaron because it seems they have no food. It's about a month or so after they've crossed the Red Sea. And there's a lack of any or perhaps abundant food. And they say it's not like the quality that we experienced previously. We don't know whether they're exaggerating or not. Probably they did have food in Egypt. See that verse 3. If only we'd have died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. Now remember the time in Egypt. They may have had pots of food. They may well have had that. Most of the commentators think they probably did have a reasonable supply of food there. So they're not kind of lying, but they're certainly exaggerating, and they're being rather selective, aren't they? Yeah, we gathered round pots of food, and we were slaves who had no straw to make bricks with, and we were oppressed, and we cried out to the Lord in our misery. They don't add that bit, do they? They just say, if only we were back in those days when we had loads of stuff to eat. So it's a distorted complaint, but they are hungry. And they question the intentions of Moses and Aaron, which is really questioning the intentions of God. See that at the end of verse 3. You have brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death. This is outrageous, isn't it? You know, Moses, he's led them across the Red Sea under God, and God has spectacularly demonstrated his grace, and they're saying now already, they've moaned already about the water God provided, so they've already had an example of how God can provide, even when things seem pretty desperate. And they've had God saying to them, look, you need to keep following me if you want to keep being blessed by me. So they've had all that, and yet they're complaining, and not just complaining, they're saying your whole intention, Moses, is to kill us off. What we do when we complain, isn't it? We distort everything. There may be some substance somewhere down there that, yes, there is something that's hard that we're experiencing, but we get out of proportion what's happening, and we distort our view of the provider, in particular of God. But then again, we have the grace of God. Big chunk, verses 4 through to 36. I think there's a big section here with a bit of repetition in it, just to really make the point. This is a very, very significant moment, the provision of manna, because it's something that will continue right through the desert journey. You often forget when you're in some other parts of Exodus a bit later on, or you know, through the other books, you kind of forget that all the way through to the end, God is providing manna every day. So this is a real significant moment, so there's a really good description of it to make sure we kind of understand what's going on. The summary is there at beginning verse 4 and 5, which pretty much says it all. The Lord says, I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and you need to prepare enough each day apart from the day before the Sabbath, Friday, in which case you need to gather two lots, and God will give you enough for those 2 days, and he will make sure it doesn't go off on the Sunday, and there won't be any provided on the Sunday. Moses then really puts his finger on where the grumbling's coming from. I've kind of alluded to it already, but just to say it again, Moses in verse 8 says, "You're going to know that it was the Lord who gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him." Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but are grumbling against the Lord. The real complaint is against God, says Moses. He wants them to really understand that. That we're servants of God, we're leading you the way God led you. There's one really clear indication that they're complaining against God ultimately, and it's this. How was God leading them? Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. That was the way he was leading them all the way. So it's obvious that God wanted them to go in that direction that meant they had 3 days and they were running out of water. He wanted them to go in a direction where they were going to run out of food and be worried about how was God going to provide for them. It is God who is leading them. They should have known that, but they can't blame Moses and Aaron, because Moses and Aaron are following the leadership of God, aren't they? So their complaint really is against God, and Moses puts his finger on it. And then God himself speaks. So Aaron's to pass that on to the people, verse 9, and then while Aaron was speaking, verse 10, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. God makes an appearance. God wants to make clear what's going on. And so God says, verse 11 and 12, "I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you'll eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." This is just stupendous grace. Do you think they hadn't had enough demonstrations that he is the Lord their God? And yet he says, "I'm going to do this for you now, and then you'll know that I'm the Lord your God. I'm graciously reaching out to you yet again. I'm going to rain down some meat. I'm going to rain down some bread. And I'm going to keep doing that for 40 years so you know that I'm the Lord your God. I'm the Lord in that I'm God. I'm the Lord in that I'm committed to you in covenant. I'm your God. And I'm going to show you that daily." And so that evening, quails come. It's a game bird. It's about 10 inches long, apparently. Looks a bit like a pheasant. And because of where they are, they would have to have been gathered, cooked immediately. So they're starving hungry, and they get an immediate meal. So they're satisfied with that. But then more happens. That's the evening. The next morning, dew happens. But then with the dew comes this bread from heaven that later is described as manna, which apparently is a word that's a bit like, what is it? And people get into little debates about, did they call it manna because of what is it? Or how did that all kind of come about? But either way, we call it manna. It's sweet. It's a bit oily. Flakes, small round grains, verse 31. Bit like coriander, bit like wafers, bit like honey. I think all those descriptions are trying to say, think of the best food. Think right now of your favorite kind of treat food. Chocolatey, sweet, but nourishing at the same time. Healthy. Doesn't put on weight for you, but has the right amount of fiber in it. Just imagine the perfect treat. Think of that and then think, that's what manna was going to be like. You know, good, satisfying, wholesome, got all your daily minerals, but it's really nice as well. Tastes really nice. And there's these precise instructions about what they're going to do with it. And in that, you know, There's a test. So God is being really gracious, but at the same time, he's actually graciously giving them a test to say, you need to be faithful and put your trust in me in this. And so you need to gather daily. And then in another little twist, you need to gather daily, except for on the Friday when you need to gather twice as much. And then on the Sabbath, the Saturday, there won't be any, and you're not to go and gather any. So verse 19, he says, use it all on the day. This would be against their natural inclinations. If you're an agrarian, if you're a farming kind of society, if you're a food gathering group of people, if there's food there, you want to gather as much as you can and store it up. That's just normal behavior. So he's asking them to break with normal behavior. The natural thing would be to gather as much as you can because you might not find any tomorrow. That would be normal. God's saying, break with the normal and trust me. And trust me by only gathering as much as you need for a day. Some don't. They disobey. It rots. He says, verse 21, collect two lots on Friday, some ignored, and God is angry. See that verse 20. Some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, the Sabbath. It was full of maggots and began to smell, so Moses was angry with them. And then a little bit later, some went out. Verse 27, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the Sabbath to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? God is exasperated with them. He's given them a sign. He's given them his word, and still that they're trying to break out of it. And yet he is gracious. And he wants them to celebrate the Sabbath and to trust him. So there's a little bit of instruction here about a particular way of not gathering the manna, but then resting on that day. It's kind of an early introduction of the Sabbath principle, the one day in seven rest. And as they do that, they're signaling that they're worshiping God. They're also signaling that they rely on God completely. They rely on God to run the world. They rely on God to provide for them. It's a preview of what will be said later about the Sabbath. And then finally, some manna is preserved in the temple. It's going to be first in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. See that verse 32, take an omer of manna, keep it for generations to come so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. I guess in some way God preserved, dried, did something with the piece of manna, so it didn't rot and have maggots in it, but it was able to keep as an ongoing reminder of the faithfulness of God. And then verse 35, I've mentioned it already, but just so you can see it's there. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. All that time, the daily provision of God for 50 years or so, a perpetual reminder of the grace of God. Okay, what we're going to learn. First of all, grumbling is godless. Grumbling is godless. I think you know this, but we can grumble. And what's shocking about the grumbling of the Israelites is the speed from which singing turns to whining within a matter of days. Singing turns to whining within a matter of days. It did it for them. It can do that for us. Do you grumble about your circumstances? Do you grumble about your circumstances? Maybe you're a new Christian. You became a Christian recently. And you experienced the salvation of God. You experienced a rescue like the Israelites crossed the Red Sea in safety. And you experienced that and it gave you great joy. And you were able to sing songs of praise to God with sincerity and with joy in your heart. That was you, but then trouble comes along, trial comes along. And just like Israel, it's easy to forget and say, well, how did God let this happen to me? You know, I can understand when I was living this sinful life why things happened, but now I'm trusting God and I'm following him, but bad stuff seems to be happening. And we complain, and maybe we direct that complaint against God in prayer, but most likely we direct it against people and circumstances, and we blame this one and that one, and we blame our upbringing, or we blame the people around us, or our friends, or our family, or society, or we blame the church. We want to blame anyone. But we forget the salvation and the grace of God. Maybe you've been a believer many years, and you think, look, I've been serving God faithfully for a long time. Surely, God, you can give us a break. I mean, come on. I've done so much stuff. I've been faithful in my marriage and I've sought to pray most days and I've served in the church and I've told people about Jesus. And this really difficult circumstance has come along. What are you doing, God? Did you really lead me all this way just to kind of humiliate me? Do you grumble against your circumstances? Because circumstances are sometimes hard. They really are, aren't they? There's a reality to it. It's not like the Israelites were complaining for no good reason. They were thirsty. They were hungry. They didn't know how God was going to provide for them. Sometimes God does bring us into moments where we have a foretaste of heaven, and that's great. Sometimes it happens that we, in kind of every aspect of our life, we feel blessed. and we can praise God for it. There are moments like that. There are Elim moments for us. But there are also Mara moments. There are bitter moments. There are hungry moments in our lives. And what do you do? Do you grumble against circumstances? Do you grumble against God's word? Do you grumble against the way God has led you in his word? Maybe there's a command in the Bible that you feel is restricting you, and you can't escape it. You know it's true, but it's restricting your life. Maybe it stops you doing something, having a relationship or an object that you desire. It's stopping you being able to get revenge on somebody. It's stopping you feeling satisfied that you've worked something out and that the command comes and you feel like it's holding you back and you complain and you grumble against God's word. And you say, well, I don't think God really meant that. Surely God wouldn't have meant me to have to suffer in that way. Surely God wouldn't want to restrict me. Surely God loves me and just wants me to do whatever I fancy doing. Surely God wouldn't want me to be sad. Do you complain sometimes against God's people? You say, my life would be a lot easier if there weren't other Christians. You know, I love God, I love Jesus, and I like being saved, but Christians, they're such a pain. And maybe that's directed against the leaders of the church. And just to say, you know, you get one of those little signs like minefield area. So I'm just going to walk through a minefield with you just for a minute. So beware. It's really good as church leaders to get feedback on stuff. We really welcome feedback on sermons and on music and on plans and on the lighting in here and how we use our money and what we wear or anything else you want to feedback on. That's good, legitimate fellowship in Christ, learning from each other, understanding each other better. We need wisdom as the body of Christ. But there is a kind of complaining. There is a kind of complaining that is really a bit like this complaining here, where you complain against the leaders of the church because you're ultimately complaining against God. When the leaders of the church are being biblically faithful and honestly exercising the leadership God has given them, then complaining about them and what's happening is really a complaint against the provision of God. And somewhere under there, there'll probably be some legitimate concern that you have. But probably in the way that it's working out, it could be more like the Israelites' complaint. You're really, in the end, grumbling against the provision of God. And it's a minefield in the sense that of course, as a church family, we want to hear from one another. And, you know, where's the point at which a legitimate concern kind of crosses over and becomes a complaint? And I think it's something to do with the heart attitude. We can raise a legitimate concern in love, in faith for what God is doing amongst us as a church, and in a desire for his glory. And we can raise a concern, and it could be quite a hard thing to say, but it's a good thing to say because our heart's right. But I think there are other times in which we raise things as consumers in the church, and they're complaints against God. And at the heart is a bitterness like the bitterness here that kind of says, you don't know what you're doing because really God doesn't know what he's doing. Do you complain sometimes against God's people? Because ultimately, it is a sign that we've lost trust in the goodness and the grace of God. It's what Moses wants to point out in verses 7 and 8 here. That he says, when you complain against your circumstances and you complain against your leaders, ultimately you're complaining against God. And we need to think and be convicted as we think when we're complaining, as opposed to raising legitimate concerns. But when we're complaining in the church or anywhere else or just about our life in general, when we're complaining, is it because we've lost trust in the goodness and the grace of God? I've said it quite a lot, but I'll say it again this morning. Most people, in my experience, who turn away from the faith, who've been Christians a while, what happens is it's not that they stop believing the truth of God, it's that they stop believing in the goodness of God. That's my experience. And I think it's true scripturally as well. I think that they can't legitimately and in all good conscience actually reject the truth of God. But what they decide often is that they're rejecting the goodness of God. God doesn't know what he's doing. The church doesn't know what it's doing. So I'm going to walk away from it because it's a cruel, hypocritical, unjust, uninclusive bunch of people. So I'm wandering off. That's what happens. And it starts with grumbling and complaining, which at its heart is complaining against the truth of God and the providence of God and the care of God and the direction God has led you. And it's saying God doesn't know what he's doing. He's led us here to starve us. And we need to hear that, and we need to be convicted by that this morning. But I want you to really hear as you leave this, that God's grace is greater than our complaints. To say again what I said at the beginning, really, as the main summary. What is outstanding here is the grace of God. And it's the grace of God that does two massive things for us. First of all, it's the grace of God that kind of meets our complaints and actually gives us a perspective on our lives and the things that we're going through. It's the grace of God that helps us understand that God is ultimately good. But also, this is the second thing, the grace of God comes and meets us in all our sins and grumblings and murmurings and complainings and comes to us and provides for us and says, come on, look, I am for you. God is so good to us. There's so many tokens of his love that he keeps sending to us. And we think, oh yeah, he is good. What an idiot I've been. I remember the big salvation that he's wrought at the cross, but I also remember and realize that he's also taking care of me right now. The grace of God is greater than our complaints. You see, the antidote to not complaining is not just to try harder. We do need to feel convicted about complaining and grumbling. You might need this morning to think, yeah, I'm a moaner and I've got to stop as God helps me. But it's not just try harder. It's to say, I need to remember the God of grace who saved me. And I need to remember that God's never let me down. And I need to go and repent of my complaining, knowing that the God of grace will forgive me and receive me and help me. It's how we start the journey, isn't it? Trusting in the grace of God. Over in John chapter 6, Jesus is debating with the Jews, as he does a lot in his earthly life. And in particular, we get a lot of that in the book of John. And in the book of John, there's debates going on. And Jesus is speaking. And he says in verse 32 of John chapter 6, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of life is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus has just fed recently the 5,000 group. But he's saying, I'm more than just a provider of bread. I am the bread that came down from heaven. And what he's saying is to the Israelites who were gathered there, the Jews who were gathered in front of him, you thought Moses was great, and he was. And under God, Moses provided this daily provision of bread in the desert. But that's not really what you need. What you need is the true bread from heaven, and now it's come. It's not manna, sweet, delicious, regular, though it is. It's the true bread from heaven, and it's me. And he says, it's actually me giving my life for you. It's me sacrificing myself for you so you can live forever. There was the daily provision of manna in the desert, but they kept getting hungry day after day and needed more, and it didn't give them eternal life. But Jesus says, my life given up for you will do more than that. It will satisfy you completely, and it will give you eternal life. And at the last day, after you've died, after Jesus comes back, you will be raised up, and you will be with me, because I am the true bread, the true provision of God from heaven. And so for some of you this morning, maybe grumbling and complaining about life, but not trusting in Jesus. Today is the day where you recognize that just as God provided bread for the Israelites, God provided Jesus for you. He's given his life for you. He offers you eternal life. He offers you the resurrection when he comes again, and eternal life with him, completely satisfied. And we take all our complaints and all our woes and all our sin to Jesus, and he forgives us and he gives us new life. So we need to start the journey with Christ. But for those of you who are Christians and have been Christians a while, we need to trust the providence of God as we walk with Christ. And we do that by recognizing that God is with us and God is for us. And we do that by praying. There's a massive difference, isn't there, between what the Israelites do and what Moses does. What do the Israelites do? Moan to Moses. What does Moses do? Cries out to the Lord. What are you going to do next time you feel like complaining? Go and find someone to moan to. Go and find someone to gossip to. Go and find someone to put people down to, to complain to. What are you going to do? I think you want to pray. Lord, what is happening? I'm really concerned, but I know you're for me and you're with me. So please, in your grace, help me through this. To cry out to God rather than to complain to other people. Trust the providence of God as you walk with Christ. Take your concerns to God and depend on him daily. So much in this text, so I'm sorry it's going on a bit, but another couple of minutes and we'll be finished. But as well as all that going on in this text, there's the idea of the daily, isn't there? The daily dependence on God with the manna. And that's what we have to do. We can't kind of have enough brain for the whole of our lives and work it all out. But daily we can get up in the morning and say, for today I'm depending on you, God, and I know you're going to provide for me. And on the day that things seem really hard and we want to complain, we say, Lord, help me through this day. I don't want to complain. I don't want to moan. I don't want to grumble. I want you to help me. And I remember your grace to me in times past. And I remember your grace in Christ. And I remember that you've been so good to me in life. Please help me today to depend on you. And there's a promise that as we do that, as we walk in faith, as we obey God's means of blessing us, he blesses us in Jesus, but he blesses us as we read his word, as we take all the means of grace, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we get baptized when we become Christians, as we become part of a church and we come along to meetings and we hear the word of God and we sing together, all those means of grace that he brings into our lives, as we're obedient and faithful in taking all those on board, then he blesses us and provides for us. So take care of your complaints, take care of your grumbles, but remember that the grace of God is greater than all of our complaints. Greater to forgive us our sin, and we need to remember that. Greater because he provides for us even in our troubles, and greater because even if this morning you think, I have been that kind of person, we come and we repent and we say sorry, and he forgives us because he's so gracious.